Well, it's good to be here once again this morning to worship with you. I'm thankful for the psalm service that we had this morning. You know, we got here a little late, I admit. But to be able to walk in and to hear God's saints singing with joy, what a wonderful experience. You know, singing with the saints, that's what I look forward to on Sunday morning. It's coming together and being able to worship and to sing with people that believe in the same God and have the same joy and are just as thankful as I am for the redemption that we have in Jesus. I was in the foyer and hearing y'all sing, "It is finished." Man, what powerful words. And what joy to know that it has been finished. And when you have a good song service, and I know Brother Clayton can relate, it really, when you feel that spirit in the song service, it kind of energizes a preacher. After a good song service, he's ready to preach. So I can't overstate the importance of singing joyfully and singing to the Lord, because it will affect the message. It will. As I said, I'm thankful to be here this morning. I don't desire to take too much of Brother Clayton's time, but I do have some things on my mind this morning concerning the doctrine of election. Now, election to us in this faith is a key doctrine. It's a doctrine that we believe in. I have believed the doctrine of election for a long time. I was raised in it, and during college, I kind of cast my faith away in the sense that I wanted to come to the Bible on a basis of having nothing pre-decided in my mind and just say, what does the Bible say? Is election, this doctrine that I've been taught my whole life, is it really a doctrine which I should believe? And so I began to study and dig, and I came to the understanding that this doctrine is undeniably in the Bible. You cannot escape that the doctrine of election and predestination is there. I don't care what denomination you are in the Christian realm, you have to embrace the fact that it's taught. What varies, though, is how it's taught. Some will take a different view than us, and some an even more drastic view than us. Some are just way out there when it comes to the doctrine of election. But I say all that to say that the more I've studied the doctrine of election, I believed it for a long time, but the more I study it, the more I believe it. Does that make any sense? The more I study it, the deeper my foundation goes. And so you really can't study election enough. There's never going to come a time in our lives as disciples of Christ and students of His Word that we'll get to the point where we'll say, I understand election totally. We can always grow in our understanding. And one thing I like to do as a student of the doctrines of the Bible is, first you have to understand that the New Testament is different from the Old Testament in one key element. In one key element, it is this. The Old Testament is more like a picture in a coloring book that's just blank. And the New Testament is if somebody has colored those lines and brought out the beauty that was always there. It's just different. It's different. So what you're gonna see is that if you find a doctrine in the New Testament in all its glory and all its splendor, you're gonna see the remnants and the outline of it in the Old Testament. And the same goes with the doctrine of election. And when we say election, where does your mind go? It goes to Ephesians chapter 1. That first chapter, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. Isn't that where your mind goes? Or perhaps it goes to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9. That all things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to His purpose, and we can go down that whole list. Our minds go there. Because that's where we've been taught. And those are beautiful verses. And those teach us the doctrine of election. But the doctrine of election, I believe, if you come at the Old Testament with a New Testament view, you'll see the beauty of election in the Old Testament. And one place I think, and I'm going to go there this morning, this doctrine of election, I'm going to preach to you, hopefully, by the grace of God, the doctrine of election in Exodus. In the book of Exodus, election in Exodus, we're going to kind of look at how this doctrine kind of unfolds. And we're going to ask a few very important questions concerning the Exodus from Egypt and God's people in Egypt. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 11. And I'm going to read one verse. And then we're going to ask these questions. As a backdrop, Moses has received his commission from God to go back to his people and to tell his people that the God of your fathers is calling you out of Egypt. He's going to bring you out of Egypt. He's going to do it with a mighty hand. And Moses has gone to Pharaoh, and God has sent these plagues on Egypt. And we're just now, in chapter 10, we're coming out of the darkness. 3 days of darkness has been upon Egypt. So dark that you couldn't see. And now, God tells Pharaoh, or God tells Moses, to tell Pharaoh and his servants that there's going to come this last thing. It's the death of the firstborn. That's a very important piece of our history. The death of the firstborn, because this is where we get the type of Christ, the Passover. And it's very important for us to understand this. But in verse 7, God says this, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." First off, in the first part of this verse, you see that God's sovereignty over His creation. That's powerful. There's a lot of places in Scripture that we could think of where God's sovereignty, Daniel in the lion's den, He's sovereign over the animals, Noah in the ark, that's another place. And we could go through Balaam and the donkey. There's plenty of places where God shows His sovereignty, but this one is spectacular because there are literally hundreds of dogs in Egypt. If you know anything about Egypt's history, they worshipped the dog. You see these massive statues of jackals, which is a form of dog that they kept and trained, and they were violent creatures. And so this is miraculous that not one of those dogs roaming around Egypt was going to come at an Israelite. God shut their mouths. That's kind of overlooked sometimes. It's easy for us to overlook these things. "That ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." The Lord is putting a discriminating difference. He's being discriminating between Israel and Egypt. There's a difference. My question is, what's the difference? And why the difference? Why has the Lord put a difference? And what is the difference that He has placed between Israel and Egypt? We see that the Lord is now making manifest a difference that's already there. Okay? This is not where we come to the part in Exodus and God says, okay, we've gone through all this, and now I am going to separate this people for myself and the Egyptians not for myself. This isn't where this happens. Okay? The Lord at this point is simply making it completely obvious. The difference has already been made. God has already discriminated between Israel and Egypt long before they were even led into Egypt. At this point, it is becoming undeniably obvious. In other words, you can no longer deny that God is for these people and totally against these people. It's kind of been progressive up until this point. The first couple of plagues, if you notice, they affected Israel as well. And then God began to make a difference. It says, but the Israelites had light in their dwellings. See, there's a difference. But with the death of the firstborn, there's an obvious difference. So the difference is obvious. Why did God choose Israel over Egypt? Why does He deal so favorably with Israel? Is it because of their works? Is it because they were righteous in their dealings? Is it because they were worshipers of the true and the living God? Is it because they lived in such a way that it brought glory to Him? In Joshua chapter 24, we kind of shed light on the state of Israel in Egypt. We have a tendency to view Israel in bondage as God's people have been mistreated. They toil at the mill and at the bricklaying, and they build the massive pyramids for Egypt, all the time going back to their dwellings, offering sacrifice to the true and the living God, bowing down and worshiping Jehovah, and living righteously in spite of their sad lot in life. And so God eventually has mercy on them because of all that they've endured. That's kind of a tendency to kind of look at Israel. But we realize when Israel was in Egypt, there was only one difference between Israel and the Egyptians. The Egyptians were free and Israelites were slaves. Their conduct was the same. Listen to what Joshua says in Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood before Noah, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now Israel's in Egypt. God's people are in Egypt serving Egyptian gods. In 400 years of captivity, they have all but forgotten the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A matter of fact, when you go back to the first couple of chapters in Exodus, when you find that the Israelites were crying, they weren't crying to God. They were crying by reason of the burdens. They were just groaning and complaining. The God of their forefathers had almost subsided from their memories. They were pagans. That's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it? And when you look at it like that, then you begin to question, right? Why in the world is God afflicting the Egyptians and not the Israelites? Because the Israelites are serving the same gods that these wicked Egyptians are, to the same degree, nonetheless. If you don't believe me, if you desire further proof, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. He kind of sums it up here, exactly how far they had digressed in Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 through 9. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them and accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You see that? In the midst. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. In other words, God says they were wicked, they rebelled, they refused to follow me, and I was going to burn them up right along with the Egyptians. But for my name's sake, I led them out. So we've seen that it's not because they were holy and righteous and separate. God didn't choose them for that reason. It wasn't because of their works, and it wasn't because of their faith, because their faith was feeble. Moses comes in and says, God's going to bring you out. What God? Jehovah. And then the first plague comes on, and then they start murmuring. Ever since you got here, it's been nothing but harder. Go away. We were doing just fine before you got here. So it wasn't because of their works, it wasn't for their faith that God made a difference. Well, maybe it's because He looked down through the channels of time and He saw that Israel would be faithful children. Maybe it's because He saw that they would be faithful to the sacrifice, good worshipers. Think that's it? Because I believe that God knows time. I know that God saw all the history of Israel before His eyes in a moment. You know what God saw in that moment? Them building a golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. He saw them murmuring at the waters of Mirah. He saw them murmuring for food. He heard them say, it would better had we not even left Egypt. He saw the wicked kings in 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. He saw the bondage that they were brought into because of their iniquities in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all the way up till the time of Christ. An unfaithful group of human beings who refused to worship the Lord their God. At every turn in the road, at every opportunity, they were bringing back in the gods of Egypt, if you will, the gods of Cana. So it wasn't because he looked through time and saw just how great they were in the end. Maybe it's because they were a big nation. They had good potential. Maybe it was a nation that he could use to send among all the world and conquer for his glory's sake. Maybe it's because they were just more mighty than everyone else on the earth. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7 clears that one up for us. Verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee." What's that? That's election. He's put a difference. To be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenants. So it wasn't because they were big and strong. So why did God put a difference? He put a difference, simply put, for covenant's sake. In Exodus chapter 11, the reason he distinguished between Israel and Egypt was because of a covenant made years earlier. A covenant which he made with Abraham. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant. So in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." We cannot say that we inherit heaven because of our righteousness. Because we are a stiff-necked people. I know I am. I hate to admit it. And it's not because God saw that I'd be a good person in the future. It's not because I'm just and holy in my own sight. It's not because I'm big and strong that God puts a difference. It's not for any of those reasons that I inherit heaven. It's for one reason: covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was based on another covenant. a covenant made with Himself. You ever promised yourself something? Made promises to yourself? Sure, we have. To simplify things, that's basically what God did. He covenanted, He promised Himself that He would redeem a special people. And He did this before the foundation of the world. Now, the purpose for me showing you this in Exodus is because this is the picture that is now beautiful in Ephesians chapter 1. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. God hath put a difference between me and the world. He's put a difference between you and the world. And that difference is more fully manifest when we abide by His Word. Just as it was made manifest when the Israelites abided by the Word of God and kept the Passover. I don't know about you, but I believe if Israel had not kept the Passover that night, they would have been wiped clean. Just like the Egyptians. There's a difference between us and the world. And that difference is not grounded on anything that we could do, have done, or will do in the future. The Lord hath made a difference because of covenant's sake, and that covenant is grounded in His rich and gracious sovereign grace and love. Aren't you thankful? That's reason to rejoice. That's reason to come to church and to sing that we're redeemed. And we're going to make our exodus. We're going to be led out of Egypt. You want to know why? Because the death angel is going to pass over. You want to know why? Because the blood of Christ is on your doorpost. And it's there because of that covenant. That's reason to rejoice. Thank you for your kind attention.
Amen. You know, if we're not accustomed or not acquainted, not thoroughly understanding of the doctrine of election, some folks take that to be a very arrogant doctrine. But bless your hearts, if you study the Scriptures and you understand what it says, if you have a love for God, it's because He put it there. You're already one of His. And what it says about election applies to you just as much as it does anybody else who rejoices in it. So I rejoice in that doctrine. I appreciate the perspective that we've heard this morning. We don't like to hear about the fact that we're stiff-necked and rebellious, do we? We like to think about those other folks being that way. But the Bible is clear. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. But if God has put something good in us, He enables us and leads us by His Spirit to do some good things. So take what Brother John has presented to us this morning, and I'm going to stay in the book of Joshua, and I want to go to something that I was listening to a message just recently. And one word just grabbed me, and it stayed with me. So I pray for you to pray the Lord to bless us to get this thought. But it's in Joshua chapter 5. After God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, And by the way, I like what someone said one time, that Israel was, let's see, it, you know, if I understand it right, the journey from Egypt to the promised land would have been about 2 weeks. You know, in that neighborhood of days, 2 weeks, something like that, to get from one place to the other. But you understand, the Bible tells us it was more than 40 years. Okay, because they had to wander around because of their stiff neck and rebellion. They had to wander for 40 years. All right? So, it took 2 weeks for Israel to get out of Egypt. But after 40 years, Egypt still wasn't out of Israel. Okay. So after Moses had fulfilled all that the Lord had for him to do, then God calls Joshua to lead this same people. This same stubborn, stiff-necked people. Like we are. Okay. All right, let me just read three verses, and then we'll comment on what is said here. Without taking a lot of time to lay some foundation here, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know that in the first chapter, God calls Joshua and tells him to be very courageous. All right? Courageous. Joshua was going to have to be, wasn't he? He was going to lead the conquest of Israel, of the Canaan's land. And this people that would oftentimes complain. Moses had a difficult time many times with the children of Israel, didn't he? We've already heard some of that already. And how Moses got to the place where he had to beg God to show me your glory. And I understand what that passage is teaching, is that Moses needed some encouragement. Moses needed to have a fresh view of God. And he had to have a fresh view of what God was doing for his people, because he kept getting distracted. And he knew that he wasn't able to lead this people. And we're talking about millions of people, right? I mean, that's quite a task. I mean, if you've ever tried to put together a group and coordinate things and move from place to place, you don't have to have very many before it gets kind of complicated sometimes. And we're talking about over a million people. That's just beyond the ability of a man. But God called Moses. And then God called Joshua. And one of the things early in the book of Joshua you find is that God spoke to Joshua saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. But if you read between the lines there, you'll find that God is saying, I'm still alive. And it was God who provided the power and the wisdom and the love and the compassion to bring his people out of Egypt and to bring them into a good land. Now, so in the first chapter, God tells Moses to be strong and very courageous. Now, we're not all called to the ministry. We're not all called to lead a great effort of motivating God's people. But we all have some sphere of influence, don't we? And so we can take these lessons, even though we may not be called to the ministry, even though we may not be leading a great number of people, we can take these lessons and apply it to our world. And be faithful to God in our world. And to have a good influence upon others in our world. In our influence. Okay? So what I'm saying about Joshua here, just because we may not be called to the ministry, just because we may not be leading a great number of people, don't think that this doesn't apply to each one of us. Whatever way we can, we need to be faithful to God. And whatever opportunities we have, we need to have a good influence on those who are watching us. Just so that we can be faithful in whatever the Lord puts in our hands to do. Okay? So, he told Joshua to be strong and very courageous. The second chapter, if you remember, he sent out the spies to a place called Jericho. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? That was a great victory that Joshua figured out, wasn't it? Well, by your laughter, I can tell you understand, you remember the story. They didn't have to win the victory for Jericho, did they? But that's part of what I want to get to here. But in chapter 2, they sent out the spies, and they found out that the Lord certainly had delivered the city into their hands. Okay? You find that in chapter 2, verse 24. Then in chapter 3, the Lord tells Joshua that he's going to begin to magnify Joshua in the eyes of the people. All right, you're going to lead 1 million people. You need to have some influence, don't you? And God knows what he's doing. And so he's going to begin to magnify Joshua in the eyes of the people. And then later in that, a couple of verses later, he speaks of how that that they would know that God is with them. Isn't that important? If we can feel that the Lord is with us, isn't that a strengthening thing for us? Doesn't that help us? Doesn't that bolster your faith? Doesn't that give you confidence? Doesn't that give you the will to get up and go again if you feel like the Lord's with you? But if he's not, I just as soon stay home. Really? Isn't that true? Because we're no match for what we have to face in this world. We need help. All right, so God was going to magnify Joshua in the eyes of the people. They were going to know that God was with them. Then, then he told them how that they were going to cross over Jordan, and when the soles of the priests' feet rested on the water, that water was going to part. The waters from above were going to stop. The others would just go away. The water would just stand up in a heap. Now, wouldn't that make you feel special if you were the one that were permitted to pass over on dry land when there had been a flooding river that just stopped running, so you would have the privilege of passing over on dry land? Wouldn't you feel special? Wow. Would God do that for his people? Well, he did it twice, didn't he? Did it for the Red Sea. And I'm sure that many of those in that day, because you remember, because of their rebellion, those 20 years old and up were died in the wilderness. All right, so when they were able to cross over then, there were a lot of folks that had crossed the Red Sea that were not around to cross over Jordan. They'd heard the stories, but now God does it again for this next generation. He's still with them. Wow, God manifesting his power among them. After they did that, well, there was the stones, the memorial stones. They were to place stones in the river as a memorial of what had happened there. And there was a man from each tribe was to carry a stone out of the river and place it on the other side at Gilgal. Right? Why did he do that? So in the years to come, when your children asked, what meaneth these stones? What are they here for? There was a story to tell of God's deliverance of his chosen people. There was a story to tell. I'm telling you, we still have a story to tell. So we're part of that chosen people. If you love God, if you have a desire to serve him, you are one of his. Romans 8 and 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you have the leadership of the Spirit in you, you are one of his. And you can relate to these of his chosen people as God gave those outward examples in the Old Testament of that work that he would do for his people inwardly. In all ages. All right, so getting on with Joshua here. So we have those memorials. Then they observe the Passover. All right, and then well, I'm just trying to hit some high spots to bring you up to this place. But by the way, after they left Egypt, they stopped circumcising their young, so they had to take care of that. Because there was this covenant in place. All right? But they cross over Jordan, and we pick up in chapter 5, and toward the end of that chapter, in verse 13, Joshua seems, it's from the setting and what's said here, seems like Joshua's by himself. Leaders are like that sometimes, aren't they? They have to kind of get off to themselves and beg the Lord for some wisdom and guidance and what to do. And whatever your sphere of influence might be, you need to do that too. You need some time by yourself with the Lord to get those instructions. All right? Well, the things that I've talked about already, you could tell, or you might think that, well, yes, this is a stiff-necked and rebellious people at times, but God is showing special favor to them, and maybe they're just feeling a little special. And I don't want to make any or charge Joshua with anything unholy here, but I don't know that he had any tendency to be lifted up in pride. But in this, what I want to finish out with here, there was a need for Joshua to have a deeper respect for the Lord's leading. Wherever he was, whether he was given to being lifted up because God had magnified him in the sight of the people, sometimes men get that way. Don't know about Joshua. We're not told that he ever was. We find that Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit about them. So I don't want to carelessly charge them with something that the Bible doesn't say. But he had magnified him in the eyes of the people. The people had been shown that God was with them. God had stopped the waters from flowing in Jordan's river so that they could cross over. Perhaps they felt like they were invincible. So Joshua's off to himself. Verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. I'll tell you the one word that rested with me in a minute. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, this is before they'd gone up against Jericho. Jericho was a big walled city. This was not a seasoned army, by the way. All right? When Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us? Or for our adversaries. Well, you can see some boldness here, can't you? And you can see some zeal. Are you with us? Or against us? You know? I mean, he goes toward him. He doesn't start running. He goes toward him. And he said, this man with the drawn sword responds to Joshua, Nay. That's the word. Yeah. Wait a minute. Joshua didn't even ask that. Right? He asked him, Are you for us or against us? And the man says, Nay. Nay to being for us or nay to being against us? Which, I didn't ask that question. This kind of gets back to the sovereignty of God. He has the right to answer any way he wants to. And his answer has a higher meaning than the question Joshua asked. Nay, the man says, but as captain of the host of the Lord. oh, wait a minute. Here's some high command. You know, Joshua was captain over Israel at that time, wasn't he? Joshua is meeting his captain. And he's special because he's more than a man. Listen, he says, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Do you know why I say this is not just a man? And this is not even a created angel. Even though those angels were mighty. You know, they could take out 186,000 or 84,000 people one night. But this is not a created angel. Because Joshua worshiped him. And he was not rebuked for doing it. You go to John in Revelation, both in chapter 19 and chapter 22, and you'll find where this angel was speaking to John and he fell down to do him worship. And that angel said, see that thou do it not. Worship God. Joshua was not rebuked for falling down on his face and worshiping on that occasion, because it's not a man and it's not a created. It is a pre-incarnate apparition of Christ. The Son of God appeared to Joshua on that occasion. Here's a special lesson. Joshua, I don't know what, you know, we can just imagine that he was thinking about what he was facing in the way of a battle against Jericho. How, you know, maybe he's planning. How in the world are we going to do this, you know? I mean, Joshua was a seasoned warrior, wasn't he? He had been in many battles when Moses was captain. But now Moses is not there anymore. And now it's his battle. Perhaps he's thinking it's his battle to plan. But when the Son of God comes, the captain of the host of the Lord, and Joshua says, art thou with us or for our adversaries? He says, nay. In other words, that question is not valid at this point. There's a higher reason for him appearing to Joshua on this occasion. Joshua had been magnified in the eyes of the people. The people had the understanding, at least from what Joshua, the book of Joshua tells us, the people had reason to believe that God was with them. But the Son of God appears to Joshua to tell him some things. All right, he says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? You know what that sounds like? That sounds like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, doesn't it? Lord, what would you have me to do? Here's a man that has been called of God to lead over 1 million people. And immediately at the sound of this voice, he falls down and worships and says, what would you have me to do? You know, every one of us would do well if we would do that every day. Say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We don't know. We've got some idea. We try to do the best we can. But if we're asking the Lord, the Lord would be pleased to tell us what we should do each day. We know we oftentimes have many things planned out. We've got the day filled up with this, that, and the other. But if we would ask the Lord early in the day, Lord, what would you have me to do? He could season the activities of that day in such a way that would be a far greater blessing to not only you, but others around you, rather than just you going about spending the time doing the things that we plan to do. And so Joshua immediately falls down to worship and says, verse 14, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" I love that. Yielded obedience. Even though he's to lead over a million people, even though he's been magnified in the eyes of the people, he humbles himself before the Lord. "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot." Now the Lord told somebody else to do that, didn't he? Moses at the burning bush. "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." You know, just like we've said when we talked about the burning bush, I don't believe that dirt was any more special than other dirt in that area. It wasn't the quality of the dirt that made the difference, was it? What made the difference? Yeah, the presence of the Lord. All right, so loose thy shoe from off thy foot. This is the message Son of God gave Joshua on that occasion. Now, listen. Joshua had already fallen down on his face and worshipped. Wasn't that enough? Evidently not. You see, you can come up against someone that you recognize is much stronger than you, and you can yield. You can choose, well, there's no point resisting. And that's the way it is with God, isn't it? There's no point in resisting God. But do you suppose anybody's ever gone about the motions of serving God, gritting their teeth? I kind of suspect Jonah did some of that. So it's, again, I don't want to impugn Joshua here, but there's a deeper lesson in what the Lord tells him to do later than simply bowing down and worshiping. And it's the idea of the presence of God being holy. Do we regard these special favors that Brother John spoke to us about and what we're touching on here, do we regard those special favors God has given us with holy reverence and thankfulness in our hearts? Or do we consume them upon our own lusts and give him lip service and hasten on with our lives? That's my point. If God has blessed you, if he has been merciful to you, if he has touched and tendered your heart and given his love in you, we ought to treasure that above all else in this world. Because that makes all the difference. That shows that we are his child. That shows that whatever we have to face in this world, someday he's going to deliver us from it. That shows that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on our behalf, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Can you rejoice in that? Can you be thankful for that? Can you regard his presence as holy? And humble ourselves and loose that shoe and show your obedience and your unhindered allegiance to the one who loved you and gave himself for you to save you from yourself. Joshua had seen many things up until this point, but here was a very special encounter with the Lord. Have you had one of those encounters? Maybe not as dramatic, but if he's shown you who he is and blessed you to know that there's only one true and living God, and that his son is Jesus Christ, and that God sent his son to save his chosen people from their sins, and they are saved. It is finished, isn't it? And we rejoice in that. Bless your hearts, if he's made that special revelation known unto you, then I'm going to tell you something. You are very special in his sight. There's things we do that's not special to him, but we are special to him for Jesus' sake. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. May God help us to truly not just bow down and worship, but regard that special holiness that God is. And he alone is holy. He's the source of it, and he alone is holy. But he's given something to us that's holy. And if he's blessed us to know him, then oh, let's worship him in the beauty of holiness. Because there's something incredibly beautiful about holiness. And so, after this encounter, I'm satisfied in my heart that this was kind of like Moses begging God to show him his glory. That this was a special encounter that God had with Joshua. And Joshua went in the strength of that, perhaps, for the rest of his life. He's holy. Regard him as such. Worship him as such. And the scripture then enjoins upon us to be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, be like him. Spend your life trying to do what you can to be like the Lord in every way that we can, and you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. Joshua wanted to know, are you for us or against us? I guess my point is, whose battle are you fighting? Are you trying to fight your own battle? Joshua wanted to know, Joshua knew he had a battle before him. But he wanted to know, was this person for him or against him? The Lord said, nay, I'm above you. I'm above you, you need to listen to me. And as he went forward, and what he heard that night, he found out the Lord already had the battle planned out. It's the Lord's battle, not ours. If we're fighting our own battle, we may lose. But if we're trying to serve the Lord and receive our instructions from him, he is well able to bless. He has the wisdom we need. And he will enable us to do what we can if we stand up and stand in the power of his might and not our own. I don't know if Joshua had any tendency to try to depend upon himself. Seems like what the scriptures teach us is that he did trust the Lord, that he did depend upon the Lord. But the Lord gave him a special encounter here that went beyond just military might and military ability and the way that God had performed miracles on their behalf. And he began to show him something of his holiness. And that is a deeper lesson, that if we'll learn that in life, about the holiness of God and how that we're to be more like him, we'll have a stronger relationship, stronger fellowship. Let me put it that way. A stronger fellowship and communion with him, because he's already established the relationship.
Right.
What we need is stronger fellowship with the Lord.
Right.
And if God be for us, who can be against us? May God bless you is our prayer.